Psalm 34 and verse 1 begins with these wonderful words. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Well, it's hard to read a psalm like Psalm 34 and not have a smile play across your lips a bit. And let's face it, there are few more wonderful experiences that we have, more joy-creating experiences we have in the Christian life than those times when we experience a prayer answered, a burden lifted, an incredible time of sorrow. Well, we're seeing it in the rearview mirror. Who doesn't love times like these? Unfortunately, in the Christian life, we will not only experience times where we see the hand of God moving powerfully within our lives, removing the burden from our shoulder, we're also going to experience times where, well, maybe you become all too familiar with the old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. Now, few of us, I think, need a few pointers about how to properly behave when the answer to prayer comes, when deliverance is ours. But how many of us could use, well, a little instruction about how to hang on for dear life when, well, things have become so dark you're convinced that the light at the end of the tunnel is just going to be an oncoming train? Well, if you find yourself in that set of circumstances, going through those long watches in a spiritual night, wondering if the dawn is ever going to come. This morning in Psalm 88, God has some wonderful insights for you. In Psalm 88 this morning, a study that we could call The Darkness Before the Dawn, we're going to discover a thing or two about how to make the most of those times while we are awaiting a demonstration of God's mercy and love. And we'll discover something I think a little ironic in this passage today. Although this psalm has been called perhaps the saddest psalm in the entire Bible, woven between these chords of sadness, we are going to find gems of practical insight, powerful direction, and real hope that can sustain us when the going gets tough in the Christian life. And here's a newsflash. Sooner or later, if it hasn't already, it will. So fasten your seatbelts, hold on to your hats. Let's dive into Psalm 88 and discover exactly why God sometimes leads us through the valley of the shadow of death to teach us that in his hands we need fear no evil. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you, Lord, that your word really does equip us for every good work. And Lord, even though many things that come into our lives are anything but good, we find ourselves in places where we experience almost daily the consequences of the fact that we live in a fallen world and that this world is not only fallen, but it is falling apart. And it will do so until Jesus returns and sets this world back aright. And we get caught up in the consequence of all that, Lord. Father, we thank you that you have not left us adrift, alone, abandoned, without guidance and direction, a compass heading to keep us on track, even in the darkest night. I pray, Father, that we would boldly take a look at the whole counsel of God, not finding ourselves in a place where we simply highlight the precious, encouraging promises, and there are many, but also take to heart your instructions, your serious and significant instructions for our lives. We find ourselves facing the real challenges that can rock our faith to the core. I pray, Father, for those who are going through difficulties and tough times today. You would speak to their hearts gently. I pray that you would speak to them in an encouraging way. I pray, Father, that perhaps for those who haven't been willing to deal with the issues of the heart that can only be dealt with in those long watches of a spiritual night, this would be a morning where your word would break through and allow them to experience Christ-likeness in a new and deeper and more wonderful way than they ever have before. Father, I thank you that no matter where we are in this journey of life, your word truly is that map that leads us home. It is your basic instructions before leaving earth. Let us receive those instructions, especially as they pertain to the challenges of life, laid out so wonderfully, so beautifully, so uncompromisingly in this psalm today. We love you and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 88 begins with these words, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." Now, if you like your spirituality superficial and sunny, I encourage you, just stop here. Fold up your Bible, leave here today, say, "Oh yeah, what was church about? It was about praying. We all need to pray. Boy, I got a lot out of that." Well, yeah. But verse 3 of Psalm 88 takes us a bit deeper, a bit more into the realities of life as we have to live it. "For my soul," the psalmist writes, "is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted as those who go down to the pit." You might want to underline that phrase in verse 4. "I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you've afflicted me with all your waves. You've put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction." Well, here we see that this is not exactly the kind of stuff you find on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. This would not be a bestseller, for instance, in a Christian bookstore as far as those plaques that you give to people on their birthdays and such. Well, again, this has been called by scholars Psalm 88, one of the saddest psalms in the entire Bible. But notice something, even though the psalmist writes in an occasion of deep and profound, dare I say, unrelenting sadness and disappointment, the one important thing that we need to grasp right off the top is this. No matter how sad, no matter how difficult the circumstances were in the psalmist's life at this time, he didn't cut off his communication with God. Boy, isn't that a simple but far-reaching insight that we can take into those times where we're walking through the valley of the shadow. Isn't it funny how we as human beings, almost instinctively, when difficult times come, want to do the exact wrong thing? I think it was Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible pastor and teacher, who once observed that we as human beings, as a species, are the only one who tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And boy, let me tell you, if you want to get lost in a hurry, when difficult times come, when trials rise, make sure you skip your prayer time. Make sure you listen to the voice of the flesh that is saying, "Well, you know, God's not dealing very well with me. I'll show God. I won't talk to him for a while. Try giving heaven the silent treatment and see what you get out of it." First of all, God's very patient. He'll wait for you to come back around. You're not hurting him, you understand. He knows what's happening with you. But oftentimes, we really do hurt ourselves when we fail to connect with God during those times. You know, I've just taken it as a rule of thumb. Well, you can take this one to the bank. When difficult times come, when hardship comes your way, when one of those moments, as Job described it, as "that which I greatly feared has come to pass," whatever you do, take a look at what your natural instinct is and do the opposite. Because your natural instinct is going to say, "Don't pray." Your natural instinct is going to say, "Keep that Bible shut." Your natural instinct is going to say, don't seek the fellowship of other believers who can point you in the right direction. Seek the fellowship of those down at the Rusty Nail, and they'll understand your problem. Well, very interesting. The psalmist, even in this dark, dark time, continued to pray. And I think this gives us an insight into another passage of Scripture that I have to confess, for a lot of years, I would smile and nod when I read it, but it seemed to befuddle me a bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes at the end of this letter to the Thessalonians, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, I've looked at those verses, and these seem to be verses written for the winners in this world, right? When everything's going your way, when everything's turning up roses, not a problem to rejoice always, right? But notice it says rejoice always. Not just when rejoicing is easy. Not just when your circumstances are giving you a lot of fodder to get those rejoicing juices going in your mind. Well, no matter what's going on in our lives circumstantially, we always have something to rejoice over as believers. We can rejoice over two things. First of all, God loves us. And God is continuing to work within our lives in the here and now. And guess what? There's a hereafter. Well, Revelation 21 tells us God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No matter what's happening on the horizontal, that heavenly hope can give us a reason to rejoice always. That doesn't mean we walk around with some pasted-on silly grin on our face all the time. But it does mean deep down inside we have that strong and consistent conviction that when it's all said and done, God's going to be glorified in our lives. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Boy, I always wondered how you did that. Does that mean that you've got to have an amenless prayer life and you're always praying all the time and you're talking to people and you're saying, "Oh, Lord, I really love you," and you sneeze, "Well, could you pass the potatoes now?" And go, "Lord, I was talking to you." And no, it's not about some legalistic thing. The idea of praying without ceasing doesn't mean that you're the kind of person who prays for all the missionaries in the world alphabetically while people are waiting to eat. That's not what praying without ceasing is all about. Praying without ceasing means don't cease praying just because tough times have come. Don't cease praying simply because you don't see the answer that you'd like to receive immediately and on your own time schedule. Pray, pray, and keep praying. And when you do that, you begin to understand verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice it doesn't say for everything give thanks, but rather in everything give thanks. Because you can always thank God that in the midst of this mess, you've got Jesus on your side. Boy, I'll never forget getting into a conversation with a fellow I know who's a professed atheist and so on, and you know, he was talking about why all the horrible things happen in this world, and where is God in the midst of all of this, and you know, I share with them, you know, I get the chance to be with a lot of people that are experiencing the horrible things of this life. I get a chance to be with people who are on their deathbeds as a result of the horrible things that happen in this life. And when I'm with people in the midst of horrible things that go on within their lives, the thing that I share with them is this. Yes, the Bible does tell us we live in a fallen world, but it does tell us that God will never fail to continue to love us and that He is going to see us through and that one day we've got a hope at the other side of this, that there's going to be comfort, that there's going to be deliverance. And we can guarantee that by looking back in history at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have a sure and secure and certain hope. That's what I share with people on their deathbeds. And I looked at my atheist friend and I said, "What do you share with your friends when horrible things happen? Tough luck? Survival of the fittest? You weren't fit? You're being weeded out? Well, get out of the way. You know, Darwinianism says, you know, you're just ruining the species." What do you tell them? Keep a stiff upper lip? Why? What hope do you offer? And this fellow just looked at me and he goes, "Yeah, I guess that's why I don't visit many people on their deathbed." God gives us a reason to be thankful, even in the midst of these tough times. Here's just a piece of advice that I think I've begun to discover, and I hope to discover it in a more thorough and deeper way in my walk with God. Tough times are going to come. Don't compound your tough times by cutting off your relationship with God. Take it as God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder that you need me more than ever at that particular time. Well, again, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, the psalmist writes in verse 2. But again, here we see why it was so important for the psalmist to connect with God. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down into the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength. Now notice this reference to going down into the pit. There are some scholars who believe that this psalm may be the Holy Spirit-inspired internal dialogue that took place in the heart and life of a man, well, you might be familiar with if you've been around the block a time or two in the scriptures. His name was Joseph. You might remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, one of Jacob's sons. In fact, he was the first son of Jacob's beloved wife. And as a result of this, he was again given this sort of favored position by his father. His father gave him the coat of many colors, Joseph in the amazing Technicolor dream coat. You remember that? But it also engendered great jealousy among his brothers. And to compound this, God seemed to favor Joseph. He gave Joseph dreams and visions about the future. And what wild dreams they were. Two dreams God gave to Joseph that said that he was going to be the dominant one within the family and their deliverer, that even his father and mother would end up bowing down before him. Well, if you've got brothers who are jealous to begin with, this is hardly the way to make friends and influence people. So what did it get Joseph to receive a vision from God, to faithfully relate a vision from God, to be so faithful in his father's home that his father put him in this position of preeminence over his brothers? That's what the Technicolor dream coat was all about, by the way. It was the sign that Joseph was going to be the white-collar guy. He was going to be management, not labor, in the family. What did all of these blessings get Joseph? Well, you might recall the story. Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers, who had a very sketchy track record of taking care of Jacob's flocks. And lo and behold, they saw him coming. And they said, here comes that dreamer. Let's take him and throw him in a pit, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Well, you know, Jacob's brothers took him, stripped the coat off of him, threw him down into an abandoned well. Joseph knew what it was like, literally, to be in a pit. And if you think that being in a literal pit in the middle of the desert and seeing how hard-hearted his brothers were, that we're told that after they had exerted all this energy to abuse their brother, who didn't have the slightest bit of abuse coming to him, it says, then they sat down and had a meal together. Boy, this persecuting this Joseph guy's worked up an appetite. Let's eat. Could you imagine being in the bottom of the pit and seeing your own brothers doing this to you? And if you think being in the pit was bad, guess what happened when they took him out of the pit? They sold him into a living death in Egypt as a slave. Well, there are those who believe that this reference to being in the pit might indicate that this psalm is a description of how Joseph felt when he was in that pit. And I think it's so important for us to understand that these people who we look upon as biblical heroes, and I got to tell you, as far as individuals in the scripture that I look upon as a right-on dude, as someone I'd like to emulate, someone I'd like to pattern my life after, boy, Joseph is right up there in the top 10 for sure. But when you look at this and you begin to understand this, you begin to understand that even our greatest scriptural heroes weren't icons carved out of soap. They weren't stained glass images who would dutifully sit in cathedral walls, striking godly poses with never a discouraging word to be uttered. How would you feel if you were a young man, a teenager, betrayed by your own brothers, thrown into a pit, and then seeing your own brothers sell you out for a few pieces of silver? Well, certainly, Joseph experienced what that was all about. And as we read this with that perspective, boy, these words become quite vivid. There are others, though, who believe that this could refer to another individual in the scripture. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavily upon me, and you've afflicted me with all your waves. You've put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Some people believe that this could be a prophetic picture of what Jonah went through when he found himself in the whale, the large fish, as you recall. First, he was covered by the waves, we are told in the account. And then this large fish swallowed him. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great beast before he was vomited back up on the beach as a way of God saying, your feet, Jonah, are too short to run from me. Well, again, here we see another interesting insight. Sometimes we go through Psalm 88 conditions like Joseph, not because we've done anything wrong, not because we're off the path, not because we've departed from the clear and straight ways of God. Sometimes we have to realize something. If you live the same kind of life that Jesus lived in the same world that he lived it in, you're going to tend to get what he got. And let's face it. The religious rulers of Jesus' day hardly handed him the key of the city when he came to Jerusalem that final time. The other thing that we need to understand is this. Sometimes we suffer simply because we're at the wrong place at the wrong time, or because wicked people don't like it, or Satan's trying to out our little light. Sometimes that happens. But sometimes we suffer, catch this, because we've been pretty foolish. Because we've tried to take things into our own hands. Because we've tried to manage our lives in our own strength. Because we've said to God, God, you just take a powder here. I think I can handle it from here. And God goes, all right, go ahead. But when it's really dark and when it's really frustrating, you come back to me. I'll be ready to pick you up, get you back on the path. Well, you know how stubborn we can be if you're anything like me. You know how oftentimes we need to follow that age-old advice. If you find yourself in a deep hole, rule number one, stop digging. That's what the Scripture is encouraging us to do here. Now, interesting, again in verse 9, the second part of verse 9, we see, in a sense, almost a hope sandwich here. We see the psalmist starting out in prayer. We see the circumstances and situations that called him to prayer. And thirdly, we see the priority of persistency in his prayer life. Look at the second part of verse 9. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Then, Lord, I have called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. How do you pray when the bottom falls out? How should we pray when we're struggling, either because we've dug the hole pretty deep or maybe someone has prepared a pit for us like Joseph went through? How do you pray? The psalmist says this, pray with your hands lifted up. Pray daily and lift your hands. Stretch out your hands to God. Why is that posture in prayer so important? You ever wonder about that? You know, sometimes as a pastor, I'm asked this question. Is your church one of those hand-raising churches or non-hand-raising churches? And I have to say the results are sort of mixed. We have some people here in the body who come from more expressive backgrounds, and man, they're just right up here like this, and, you know, I just hope they've gotten the right guard before they come to church here or things could get a little dicey. But they're just like this, and boy, they just don't care who sees them lifting their hands unto the Lord. We see some people who are kind of in this hand-raising, they're sort of trying it out, and so they kind of give it this deal right here, about half-mast. They like it, you know, they feel like this is something good for them to do, but, you know, they don't want to be too showy about it, so they're just kind of right here. And then we've got other people who are just kind of sitting around saying, what in the world is it with this hand-raising stuff? Do these people have to go to the restroom or something? Can't they just get up and, you know, what's happening here? Let me ask you a question. Why do we lift our hands in worship? Why do you lift your hands when you worship the Lord? And I hope you do. By the way, the Scripture tells us that this isn't just something for the more Pentecostal folks among us. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, we read this, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying one of my preferred postures in prayer is lifting my hands to God. You know, I think that's an important posture in prayer. You know, first of all, when I'm lifting my hands to the Lord, boy, it sure makes me a lot more focused in on God. It makes me a lot less inclined to be looking around at other people and saying, well, why aren't they worshiping the Lord? You know, I can just lock in at that point. And if that's all you get out of lifting your hands, that's a good thing. But try to understand something. Whatever we do in our walk with God, you've got to do it in knowledge. You've got to do it with understanding. Jesus said that he wanted his people to worship him, how? In spirit and in truth. It's not just enough to have the right spirit, be doing stuff, but you don't understand the truth behind it. It's not enough just to have the truth of God and no heart behind it. God wants both, you see, spirit and in truth. So how does this apply to the lifting up of our hands? You know, I think there are three reasons why we lift our hands to God. Three things that will motivate you, perhaps, to, if you haven't already, to include this as a part of your worship experience before the Lord. You know, it's interesting. When we lift our hands to God, the first thing that we are saying when we lift our hands to the Lord, you know what it is? We're saying to God, I am a sacrifice to you, God. I want to lift up a sacrifice to you. You know, the priests and the Levites, the Jewish temple workers who would offer, say, whole offerings to the Lord, would take this sacrifice that was presented, and they would lift it up to God as a way of saying, this is presented entirely to you, before they would burn it on the altar, or before they would portion it out for the needs of the priests and the Levites. The first thing they would do is lift that up as a sacrifice before God. How interesting that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we are told, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. See, God doesn't want you to lift a lamb to him. God doesn't want you to lift a loin to him. God wants you to lift your life to him as a sacrifice. And that's why we lift our hands. You know, it was really interesting. A person who's in our congregation who does sign language told me once that this expression, lifting hands, in sign language, you know what it means? It means to offer a sacrifice. How interesting that when we lift our hands, what we're saying to God is, I'm giving my heart and my life to you as a sacrifice. I'm following through on Romans 12, 1 and following. The second thing that we do when we lift our hands to God, and I think it seems to follow, is this. Anyone who's seen one of those World War II movies knows that when you're overwhelmed and the enemy has got you, what's the first thing that you do? What are you communicating when you do that? I surrender. You see, lifting our hands isn't just about sacrifice. It's about surrendering to God. That's what the Apostle Paul, I think, was getting at in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly. How interesting when we surrender to the Lord like this, lifting our hands. Have you ever noticed the similarity in the posture between lifting your hands and what Jesus did when he died for us? What we're doing is saying, God, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dying to the old life. I want you to live in and through me. That's the second reason we lift our hands. The third reason we lift our hands is this, sonship. Sonship in our relationship with God. You know, those of you who've never served in the children's ministry, boy, you're missing out. Because one of the neat lessons that you learn when you work in the children's ministry is seeing how excited kids are when the parents pick them up. You ever watch that? You know, I mean, the kids have a great time and all that, but when mom and dad come to get the kids, they're excited to see mom and dad back there again. And how do they communicate that? They come running, how? With their hands lifted up, saying, Mommy, Daddy, pick me up. You realize that's what we're saying when we lift our hands to God? It's like, God, I need you. I just need you to hold me close to you. I need to have that relationship with you where you confirm to me, I'm your dearly loved child. I'm lifting my hands to you. Take me up in your loving arms, Lord. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, what does it say? We have not received a spirit of fear leading to bondage. We've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and it's not just that we say Father, Father, like we're stuttering, but it carries the idea. And even in Israel today, if you see little children coming after their father, they will say Abba, Abba. Do you know what it means? Daddy. When we lift our hands to God, what we're saying is, Lord, just take me up in your arms like a beloved child. Quiet my soul. Give me your comfort. So again, the psalmist begins in prayer. He is very honest about the presenting problems that are going on within his life. But then he demonstrates as well this passionate commitment to seek the Lord in the midst of all of this. Boy, I think just this first part of this psalm is incredibly valuable when you're going through difficult times. You know, sometimes we tend to kid ourselves into thinking that our problems are very complex, very nuanced, very, you know, deep and overwhelming, and that we can only deal with these problems with expert guidance and direction and so forth. Yeah, I think wise counsel is a very important thing to get when you're going through difficulties and tough times. But in the meantime, you know what? A lot of times the answers to our problems are right in front of us. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa always used to tell us when I was on staff, whenever you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. Well, what do you know to do when the hard times come? You pray. You pray and you pray some more. You understand that you're not only praying, but you're probably in the same process that many other people, very godly people, and maybe some godly people who needed some correcting and guiding and directing within their lives, are walking before. You're not alone in all of this. And that you need to passionately seek God. Boy, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if you don't know any other verse to sustain you during those times where you're waiting for the dawn and it just seems to be getting darker and darker, remember this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Well, that's God's promise. But while we're waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, that can be a pretty major spiritual challenge. That's why we have verses that, well, some people, probably most people, wonder, why is this in the Bible? How in the world did this get past the editors? Look at verse 10. Will you work wonders for the dead? The psalmist writes, shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Boy, tough questions, huh? Personal questions, nitty-gritty questions. The kind of questions, well, truth be told, we don't really say in polite church company. When people go through tough times and they make expressions like this, sometimes we look at that as a spiritual faux pas right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. We say to these people, come on, shape up. You got to learn to be like me. I'm spiritually mature. I never ask questions like this. I never express these questions from the heart. Well, these kind of heart-to-heart questions, I think, are very challenging. And, you know, when some people look at this, they go, wow, you know, this guy's faith is pretty much tanked. This guy's faith is just not very strong at all. It's really interesting, you know, in the superscription of this psalm, the opening words that explain this psalm, we're told that this is a contemplation of He-Man the Ezrahite. Some people will say, He-Man? This guy seems like a spiritual sissy to me. He's going through hard times, and he's thinking, you know, God, you've left me, you've abandoned me, you know, is anybody going to praise you in the dead, and all this. What in the world is going on with all of this? Well, you know, once again, I think we see a very important insight in this particular section of Scripture. You know, there seem to be two kinds of people that go through difficulties and hard times. There are those who go through difficulties and hard times in the Christian life, and they approach them like spiritual soldiers. You know, they're the kind of people that have as their motto in their walk with God, mine is not to question why, mine is but to do or die. You know, they're the kind of people that would come up to that bumper sticker you've seen on the back of cars before, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and they've got their Sharpie out, and they just draw a line right through I believe it. It just God said it, that settles it. And you know, they soldier on through. I mean, they are just there. They realize life's a mission. They've gone ashore on this spiritual beachhead that we have to live in this enemy-occupied world. And if you're taking the beach at Normandy, you got to expect you're going to get shot at a bit. So, you know, hey, I'm not going to sit around and philosophize as to why those Germans are up there on that embankment shooting down at me. This is what I'm here to do. Well, hash all this out later. This isn't a time for philosophy. This is a time for practicality. Just get through it all. You know, keep praying, keep reading. You know, soldier on through. You know, and I bless God for those people that I've encountered in my life who are spiritual soldiers. I think about, again, Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa. You want to talk about old school. This guy is old school to the max. You know, I had the opportunity to be his editor for a while. And, you know, some of the memoirs and things that he would have in the notes that I was working on just absolutely blew me away. I mean, he told the story about when he played football as a kid at Ventura High School. You know, I grew up not too far from Ventura, so I was kind of interested in the story. It was a rainy night, and they used to wear those long, long cleats back then. And he was playing fullback, and he went out for a pass, and he caught the ball, but his cleat caught in the turf, and his kneecap got dislocated. It went from here, where the kneecap usually belongs, all the way up onto this area up above the knee we would call the quadriceps. Now, that's a pretty serious injury, right? But Chuck said, you know, he was carried off the field, and, you know, he went back to the bench, and he just pushed the kneecap back into place. And, you know, he didn't think he was going to play, but his team was behind in the fourth quarter, and he couldn't stand anymore. So he goes back in, and he plays the fourth quarter on this dislocated kneecap. Now, that is old school, my friends. If I dislocated my kneecap, I'd probably be doing 5 days over at UMC, you know, with all the anesthesia I could ask for. And this guy's out playing with all of this. Well, again, that's kind of in characteristic of Chuck's life. He's been a spiritual soldier. And there's been a lot of people that look at the adversity that Chuck has gone through in his life, his loss of loved ones and things, and he just keeps soldiering on. He just keeps serving the Lord. You know, again, he's had some reversals in health over the last couple of years. And, man, keeping this guy out of the pulpit is almost impossible. And you look at that and you go, wow, man, what an incredible example. Well, I think about Pastor Chuck's right-hand man, a fellow by the name of L.E. Romaine, Pastor Romaine, as he was known at Calvary Costa Mesa. We used to say that Chuck was the shepherd of the flock, but Romaine was the sheepdog. And, boy, he'd nip after you if you got out of line. He was a former Marine drill sergeant, a gunny sergeant. And, you know, one day he told me some of the stories of his life. He was in Guadalcanal in World War II and how he and his battalion that he was with, you know, his particular platoon, he had to keep the members of his platoon from raising their head up above the level of the jungle because as soon as they would raise their heads up, a Japanese sniper would take them out. And you'd have bugs and snakes and everything else crawling over. He lived for 6 months on his belly in the middle of Guadalcanal. Well, one thing you know about Marine drill sergeants is this. They don't suffer fools gladly. They are spiritual soldiers. And, you know, I mean, as impressive to me as what Romaine did at Guadalcanal was something else I saw him go through when I was on staff. His beloved wife, Ruth, passed away. And he and Ruth were as close as you could possibly imagine. And there were those who thought, wow, Ruth's passed away. How's Romaine ever going to carry on without her? And lo and behold, I was there in the office not long after Ruth had passed. And I heard him talking on the phone with somebody who was asking him how he was doing or something like that. And he said something I'll never forget. He said, well, the Lord made it clear to me. He said to me, I've got her and you've got me. And that's all you need to know. And that was all he needed to know. Romaine was one of those spiritual soldiers. And if he found you with your lip kind of dragging on the ground, go, come on, get after it. Let's go. And I bless God for spiritual soldiers. You know, spiritual soldiers going through hard times can teach us two great things. They can teach us about courage in our walk with God. Courage isn't the absence of fear, gang. Courage is doing the right thing in spite of your fear. And I think spiritual soldiers have a great example to lay down for us in circumstances like this. They can also teach us the value of consistency in our walk with God, that we don't have to be riding the roller coaster up and down. And I bless God for people like that. But here in Psalm 88, we're not seeing the song of a soldier. Rather, we are seeing the song, catch this, not of a spiritual soldier, but a spiritual searcher. Someone who has come face to face with intolerable circumstances and is asking God why. A couple things about this. First of all, God doesn't mind hard questions. In fact, hard questions are not ungodly. If they were ungodly, you wouldn't find these hard questions in your word, in the Bible. God would not have included them there. It's okay to ask why. It's okay to pour out your heart before God, especially if you're sincerely seeking an answer. Scripture says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. And it shall be given to them, in James chapter 1 and verse 3. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with asking hard questions. If you think it's wrong to ask hard questions, you don't know much about Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and darkness covered the face of the whole earth? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46? My God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? There's nothing wrong with asking hard questions. And, you know, these spiritual searchers, I mean, we can all see the value of spiritual soldiers within our lives, but these spiritual searchers also have a role to play in our walk with God. Because spiritual searchers catch this. While spiritual soldiers can give us courage and consistency, spiritual searchers can give us great compassion and comfort in our walk with God. Let me ask you a question. If you had to have a root canal dealt with next week, which of these two dentists would you want to have work on you? A dentist who comes in throwing on the gloves and saying, oh, I see you're going to have a root canal. Well, I don't know what that's like. I've never even had a cavity, but let's get going. Or someone who comes in and, boy, they're putting on the gloves and they're kind of wincing and go, oh, man, you know, I see you're going to have a root canal. And, boy, you know, I've had about three or four of these myself and they are no fun whatsoever. And, boy, we're just going to really try to make this as painless on you. Which of these two dentists are you going to choose? Well, I think four out of five dentists would choose dentist number two, right? Well, in the same way, those who are spiritual searchers have something to bring to the party, gang. And sometimes we do need a spiritual soldier to get us moving again in our walk with God. And sometimes we need a spiritual searcher to make sense out of what's happening in our walk with God. And here we see this He-Man, the Ezraite, was maybe stronger spiritually. And you and I give him credit for, because he was strong enough to pour out his heart honestly before God. Well, verse 13, but to you I've cried out, O Lord, and the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you've put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Period. That's where it ends. Doesn't end with, but God did great things for me, and oh, well, but we're not going to leave you there, and but praise the Lord forever. No, it just ends right there. It ends with the psalmist still in the dark. What can we learn from this? Well, a few things. First of all, look at verse 13 again. One three-letter word is so important here. The psalmist has poured out his heart before God. He has talked about how confused he is about his circumstances, but one thing he's not confused about. But to you I've cried out, O Lord. No matter how confusing life gets, don't cash it in. Don't cash it in. I've seen so many people in my walk with God, again, lay down their faith or throw it aside, and you look back at it all and it just seemed like they were 6 inches away from a miracle. But they quit. It's always too soon to quit. Did you know that? Because God knows how much darkness and how much light we need, how much sunshine, how much rain. You know, the story is told about a pastor who was teaching through the book of Luke. He was teaching through the book of Luke chapter 2, and the first verse of Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and it came to pass during the days of Caesar Augustus that the decree went out to all the world, that all the world should be registered and taxed. And after the service, an older saint came up to him and said to the pastor, oh, pastor, that chapter in Luke was one of the most encouraging things I've ever read in my life. And the pastor was kind of befuddled, you know, the thing about, what was so encouraging to you? Well, don't you see there in verse 1? The first words, but it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. Now, no matter what you're going through in life, understand this, it's not coming here to stay. It's coming to pass. Sooner or later, this world and all the rotten things that go on in it is going to pass away. But the one who does the will of God, we're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, will abide forever. Notice as well, again, 13 and through the rest of it, it says, in the morning my prayer comes before you, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Your fierce wrath has gone over me, verse 16. Your terrors have cut me off. They came all around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you've put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. There are those who will look at this and say, you know, we saw earlier in this passage, maybe the inner thought life of people like Joseph and Jonah. But whose inner thought life do you think we might see prophetically represented here? Jesus. You remember what one of the most painful parts of Jesus' suffering was? Simon Peter, before the mob came to get Jesus, swearing up and down that if everybody else disowned Jesus, he would never disown him. And Jesus saying, Simon, Simon, Satan's asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And after you've repented, turn and strengthen your brothers, because I'll never deny you, Lord. Because before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. How many of Jesus' sworn disciples were still around during the crucifixion? One, the Apostle John. His brothers, his kin, his mom was there. A couple other women who followed him were there. That was it. The rest of the people surrounding him at the cross were either Roman soldiers or the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees who were glad to see Jesus getting what he got. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer. And he knew what it was like to suffer alone. And he also knew what it was like to suffer misunderstanding, which is sometimes one of the greatest burdens we can carry. It's one thing to suffer, but salt in the wounds can come from those who stand around and kind of smirk and say, see, they got what was coming. I knew they were too spiritual. I knew they were too good to be true. Why would God let this into their life if there wasn't something wrong with them there? Boy, sometimes that can be the greatest burden of all. Three principles I want you to take away from this less than sunny psalm, because sooner or later we're going to find ourselves in the darkness. The first one is this: Scripture is not just for sunny days and sunny personalities. I don't know who your spiritual hero is you find in the Bible. Like I mentioned, Joseph is one of mine. I think about Isaiah. I think about Daniel. I think about the work that God did in John the Apostle. These are people that I've always looked up to. The Apostle Paul, obviously, and others, and of course, Jesus. But I don't know how many people would look at Heman the Ezrahite as one of their spiritual mentors. Well, maybe we need to take another look at that, because God tells us that his Scripture is not just for the sunny personality or for the winners in this world, but that God has something that he does even during those times when we feel most abandoned. Scripture is not just for the sunny. The second thing that I think we need to understand from all of this is this: holiness demands honesty. Holiness isn't learning to say the right things. Holiness isn't just stamping the right cliches into our book at the right time. Holiness means being real with God. Psalm 51 and verse 6, what did King David say? Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. You can't have truth in the inward parts if your entire life is just some kind of religious cliche. God wants to make you real. Not ritualistic, not religious, but real. And third, and we'll wrap with this, hanging tight in times like these results in hanging tough in our walk with God. Oh, let me tell you something. Sometimes we think that true spiritual strength in the Christian life. We see passages like, for instance, in Philippians 4, where the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we think that's, boy, I can leap tall buildings in a single bound because Jesus is in my life. And I can live above the level of my circumstances because Jesus is in my life. And I can be the head and not the tail, and the lender and not the borrower. And I can have perfect health and maximum wealth because Jesus is in my life, because Christ strengthens me. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. You need to understand that whole deal about Christ giving me strength was written by the Apostle Paul when he was sitting in the Mamertine prison in Rome, a dark dungeon infested with bugs and lice and vermin. And yet he wrote this epistle of joy because Jesus was his strength. God was going to give him the power to do the next step, to make that next step, because he was leaning on him. That's what real spiritual strength is all about. Well, why does God take us to Psalm 88? Why is that in the scripture? Why do we have to go through the dark night of the soul? I wish I knew. I really do. But I do understand this. Sometimes we go through those dark nights and those dark times because there's no other way for God to reveal to us just how desperately we need him. Sometimes when things are going well, we buy into an illusion that we're in control of our lives and that we're managing our lives just fine without God. Forget it. It's just not true. Hard times, difficulties have a funny way of bringing us back to reality. And secondly, we need to understand this. Hard times, difficulties, dark nights of the soul, when we simply hang in there, will one day be rewarded in our lives in ways we can't even begin to understand. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." One day we'll stand before the Lord. One day we'll be rewarded for simply hanging tough. And that day will make any day, no matter how dark, not only pale in comparison, but be put into the realm of forgetfulness compared to the glory that yet lies ahead. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for this powerful and profound section of Scripture. Boy, Lord, your word is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the superficial. It's not for people that just want, say, a rah-rah book that'll help them sleep better at night. But I thank you, Lord, that for those who are serious about knowing you, serious about knowing what life's all about, serious about living a life that matters both in the here and now and the hereafter, boy, it's all there. And God, I just want to pray right now for those who are here who are going through difficult and challenging times. That, Lord, you know, your scripture says only the individual heart knows its joy, and only an individual's heart knows its pain. I can't even imagine the struggles and the difficulties and the trials that are weighing down the hearts of people that are gathered within the sound of my voice. But the amazing thing is you know them all together, and you can be their strength, their shield, their deliverer. I pray this passage this morning would show them they're not alone, and that even in those times where they've had questions, even in those times when they felt like cashing it in, they are not alone either, and that your word is enough to sustain and strengthen. Lord, may we be wise enough, even in the midst of those times, when we're waiting for the dawn to break, to be people who understand what it means to lift our hands to you as a sacrifice, as a surrender, but mostly as a dearly loved son or daughter, knowing that you, Lord, will take us up in your arms and comfort us in ways we can't fully understand. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.